too for sharing, because I know it's hard sometimes to share and be open, but thank you for doing that. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for a chance to come to Jude. Oh, God, thank you for a precious brother in Christ who was willing to change and see the truth about who the Messiah was. And thank you for his sweet, short book that just is deep, deep, deep. Let us tonight just see the nuggets and the truth that you want us to see. And let us not change one thought, one dot, one cross T, nothing. But let it be all about you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've had several journeys into Jude. We are about to the middle. By the time we finish tonight, you'll be halfway past. Jude is only a 25-chapter book. We've talked about that. It's probably going to take us 3 months. Verse. 25 verses, not one chapter. And it's probably going to take us 6 months, no, 3 months to get through it. But here's what's going to happen. Tonight I'm going to show you how Jude is a master in succinctness. He can take one phrase and he can throw out references to three major Old Testament stories, assuming for a fact that you know them. If you don't, which most of us, I'm pointing back at self, don't, then we have to go treasure troving. And that's where we're going to start tonight. I want to treasure trove with you. And I want to turn you back to Genesis 4. So would you turn back with me to Genesis 4? Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. I'm going to stop right there and say some people believe they were twins. We don't know that for sure. The Bible does not negate nor affirm that. You may choose what you think. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. This is God speaking to him. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You ever heard that term before? Mm-hmm. There's where it's from. Right there in Genesis. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And I want you to notice that. Ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. You could finish that story. It's not a good telling for Cain. There are a couple things you should know. This verse, this chapter in Genesis gives a pretty dire look at mankind. This is not too long after they've left the garden. We know that these are adult kids, so we're looking 20 years post first sin. That's about how long this at least would be. Now I want to turn you back to Jude, where we're going to concentrate on what he has to say about this. And I am in Jude 11. For those of you that have not studied Jude, you know it is really 1:11 because there is only one chapter. But we typically, and it's very common in Bible vernacular to call it Jude 11. Everyone knows what you're talking about. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. In that one short verse, Mr. Jude has encompassed about six Bible chapters spanning several hundred years. Assuming as the Bible scholars that you are in the Old Testament, you're going to understand what he's saying. So let's run that down. This verse particular gives three examples of specific men. Let's review what Jude is about. Jude is about apostates. He sat down to write a love letter because he found Jesus after he was resurrected from the dead. He finally got it. He turned his life over and he dedicated the rest of his life to his half-brother, the Messiah. And after that time, he dedicated he was a great witness for God. He was continually with the apostles. James, the other half brother, wrote another book. They were really strong pillars in the early church. And Jude sat down to write a love letter about what had happened to him, how he had found his brother and understood that he was the Messiah promised for the whole world, and wanted to tell that in loving terms. And the Holy Spirit stopped him. And he said, no, you won't. You're going to talk about the apostates in the early church. Because even then, first century Christianity had them. And I think the magnanimous thing for me about this little book, setting right before Revelation, setting right before the time of history when tribulation is going to start, John saw it coming, time we're living in, Jude writes the preface to Revelation. If I could explain to about Jude in a short, maybe mini phrase, it would be a preface for Revelation. This is what's happening right before the tribulation. And Jude is going to nail it. He's going to give examples of groups that are apostates. We've seen such things as Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned. He throws out terms as if you understand who they are. Tonight, he's going to name names and count numbers. And he's going to say their name. And he's going to say, this is an example in today's church. And he was talking about first century Christianity. And he's going to take you fast forward 2,000 years. And he's talking about today's Christianity. As I explain these, I want you to think in your mind, have I seen this in a church? Have I seen this on a televangelist? Have I seen this in a sideshow evangelistic meeting? Have I heard this on a radio? Because I think Jude's going to point fingers at people that you know. I don't think I'll have to say their names. I think you'll know them. So, the three guys that he's going to be specific about, they're going to all have the same pattern. And here's the pattern they're going to follow. They're going to enter on the wrong path. They're going to run righteously forward in it, headlong, running the wrong way. And they're going to all perish dastardly at the end. It is not going to bode well for any of them. Their doom is sure, and their ending is going to be final. And he's warning today's church, watch out for these guys, because you're going to see them, and they all have the same pattern. He's going to invoke 2 Peter. We're going to pull in Isaiah. We're going to pull in Proverbs. You're going to go back to Hebrews. And Jude is going to do what Jude does, and he's going to take you into the Old Testament, and he's going to pick it apart so that you can look with your lens 2,000 years past that story and say, oh, I heard that on TV this week. Oh, I used to go to a church where the guy said that. And I hope I hear this all across the room, because this is what it did for me as I was studying. This was one of those kind of lessons. So I hope that makes sense what this is going to look like. Let's talk about how he starts this, which we know this word woe. We saw it in Revelation. In fact, there were woes all through Revelation. It's not a good beginning. Let me tell you, it's not a happy thought. If you think it's like cheery, wrong. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. It is defined in Bible dictionaries as grief, sorrow, misery, and heavy calamity. It is a wail from the inner heart of a true sorrow, and it is a denunciation by God for somebody. So, woe to them. And then he's going to be specific about who the them are. He's going to name them. Let's talk about Cain. We read a little bit about him in Genesis 4. This is a story I must admit, for me, was one of those children's stories everybody's heard. We've all heard that Cain and Abel gave sacrifices to the Lord, and that one was accepted and one wasn't, and because of that, one got jealous and killed his brother. I don't know about you. Does that make sense in your scope of scenarios?
No.
Me either. So let's do a little bit digging deeper. Number one, they're giving sacrifices. We know that because God says that in Genesis 4. I read it to you. When did that happen? Well, it happened when they were kicked out of the garden. It happened because, and I want you to turn with me back Genesis 3. And I want to tell you how this came about so you understand what God was doing and what this means. And I'm going to just review with you the fact that when they were naked, they put on fig leaves, if you remember that. But God was not pleased with that. And we need to understand Genesis 3:21 to understand this whole sacrifice thing. So I'm in Genesis 3:21. Remembering this, they have sinned. They've gotten hog swaggled by the devil. And they've given up their eternity. And they are realizing that they're naked and ashamed. And sew fig leaves together and hide from God. I'm just saving you reading a whole nother chapter or two. Don't take my word for it. Always go back and read and make sure that I didn't make anything up. But it is in Genesis. And when God calls them and says, Adam, where are you? They're hiding. God knows where they are. God knows what's happened. This is the God. This is the God of the universe. But let's see what happens. He sees them in their fig leaves. And he understands what happens. And of course, Adam blames his wife. And she blames the serpent. And they all get cursed. We know that story. But the part I want you to pay real close attention to, you may not have noticed before, and I'm in Genesis 3:21. Let's do 20. Let's do the preface first to that. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God, this is the big guy, creator of the universe, this is the Almighty Father, made tunics of skin and clothed them. And when you do a real search on that little phraseology in that verse, it means this. The very first blood sacrifice for man's sin was made in Genesis 3:21. Never before had there been animals killed and sacrificed for sin. This is where it begins. Because of our sin, blood had to be shed to pay the price. Actually, if you want to know, that's a Jesus verse. Because we begin to see, we're going to see them through the rest of the pattern of history, they're going to sacrifice. I mean, someone told me if you could watch a Jewish sacrifice reenacted of what was called the thousands of sheep, the thousands of goats, the thousands of young yearling heifers and steers. If you could watch that, they said the blood ran so deep out of the temple, they had a trough that ran down the street filled with blood. That's what God required for sin. We see it beginning here. Take a picture of what God did. He said to them in this one small verse, he said, your sin is so egregious that I'm going to have to sacrifice something for you. And he kills an animal and he puts the skin on them to cover their sin. That was never explained to me before. That, we know from that, that he did then begin the ceremony of sacrificing. Let me ask you this. Had you ever wondered this? They're not eating meat at this time. Nobody eats meat till after the flood. Why was Abel a shepherd? Sure, maybe they could shear for the wool. Maybe so. But he was raising sheep for the altar of sacrifice that God required because of this dastardly sin. And because now, according to Genesis 3:21, the first sacrifice was instilled. That was to be their pattern throughout the thousands of years until the Messiah came. And he became the blood sacrifice on the cross. We as the Gentiles don't understand the blood sacrifice atonement enough. A Jew having gone through all this bloody sacrifice to have someone come and take that, can you imagine the freedom it would be to accept Jesus and no longer have to do all the blood? And I'm queasy anyway. I don't know how I could do that. So here's what I want you to know, that this is where sacrificing began. So when, now let's take this to the story that Jude's assuming you know this. So what Cain's sin is not that he didn't love God. That's not true. There's nowhere in here that says Cain was a hater of God. That's not a true thing. I used to think that. He must just be evil and not love God. No, that's not true. It's not that he wasn't a believer. He was. It's not that he wasn't sacrificing. He was. It's that he didn't do what God said. He came to God his own way. Not the established way, not the blood atonement way. He came the way he wanted to. I think of churches today, and I'm not going to name names, and I heard one on the radio, oh, it's probably been 6 months ago, saying, now we have to be really careful with the Muslims. And I think some of you will know this person because they're really joining with them. We have to love them because, after all, they worship God. Now, my God's not named Allah. I don't know about you.
Nope.
But I'm telling you, this is the sin of Cain. It's not that he didn't love God. It's not that he wasn't even trying to be a believer. It's that he didn't come by the sacrifice of blood. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And their way to come through God was the blood sacrifice. He brought wheat. He brought grain. It is known in Jewish historical books, and this is from the Jewish tradition. I can't prove this Bible, so I'm going to preface it by saying this is historical. Josephus, other Jewish historians are methodical about this, that they believe, and the Jewish rabbis believe this as well, that the way they knew their sacrifice was accepted at this time was that God sent down fire on the altar and burnt it up, and the smoke filled and pleased God's nostrils, and it was accepted. The fire came down on the altar and he accepted Abel's and burned it up, and it didn't Cain's, and he knew immediately that his sacrifice was not accepted. Therefore, that caused the jealousy and the hatred and the envy, and you name it. It goes on and on and on. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's things. We see covetousness here. I hope that that explanation about the blood and the covering of the blood makes sense to you. It had never made sense to me before. So the sin then we see Cain doing, he's trying to serve. People say, well, he was giving it his best shot. No, it's not good enough for God. You're not going to stand before God and when you die and say, well, you know what? I tried really hard to be a good person. I just didn't accept the blood of Jesus. And God said, I never knew you. Go away, I never knew you. Without the blood covering, without the sacrifice of the blood of the Son, we stand before God like Cain, and he will not accept us. And that's the story of who Cain is. Tried to come to God in his own way. That's what Jude is trying to tell you about Cain. Turn with me to Hebrews. Let's get the Apostle Paul in here a little bit. We have to know that these... let me give you a little bit of a history on the Apostle Paul. And you know this if you've heard me before. Brilliant man. We don't know how many... I think he spoke at least three languages, maybe more. We're not sure. But he was of the Sanhedrin, which was like having a doctoral degree in theology. So he memorized very much of the scripture. He was a born and bred Jew. And met Jesus on the Damascus Road. If you want to know the faith chapter of the Bible, and you know this, because I think I quote this every week, something from Hebrews 11, it is one of my favorites. It is the faith chapter of the Bible. But I'm going to read to you Hebrews 11, 1 through 4. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, and here's where Jude comes in, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, because he followed what God told him to do. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. We are still talking about this sacrifice of Abel's being what God told him to do because of the blood. And Paul centuries later, points it out in Hebrews 11. You don't know Hebrews 11. He starts naming these people like Jude does. In fact, we'll pick him up later when we study Enoch. But that's the great faith chapter. I just wanted you to know that even Paul points to that. And why do we care about faith? Why do we care about the fact that there was not, it didn't seem to me like Cain had any faith? If he had had faith, he would have followed what God said. Doesn't that make sense to you? Here's why we care. Let's go to Romans. This is one of these verses. I hope you know this by now about me, and I'm sure you do, that I have favorites. And if I seem like I replay them week after week, I probably do, because they are my favorites. This is one of my favorites. This should, I hope this will be one of yours. Romans 10, 13. And of course, we go back. This is Paul again. And I'm in Romans 10, and I'm in the 13th verse. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is one of the most simplistic things we could say about faith. That's kind of pretentious when you think about it. Who are we to call on the name of the Lord and assume that we're saved? Paul says it's because of the blood of Jesus that we are. Read all of Paul. Then you understand what he's saying. It's nothing we did. It is not that Cain didn't do something. It isn't that. It's that he didn't do the right thing. I really believe when the rapture happens, and you've heard this, and my testimony is going to stand the same. I believe there is going to be church members and pastors and filled up churches that next day say, what? We're still here. Yeah, you didn't come the way of the cross. And you didn't come by the blood. You came by your own works. And Cain came by his own works. He had raised that wheat. He had tilled that ground. And he, by golly, had felt like he had a right to offer that to God. But that's not what God told him to do. Works in themselves will lead you to hell. That's the story of Cain. Just one flip while we're in this section about Paul. He talks often about the shedding of blood. I don't want to get morbid here, and I don't mean that to be, but I think we've become a bloodless churchdom in that we don't talk about Jesus' blood. And Nancy and I were talking about praying, and I plead the blood of Jesus over people, and I pray for the protection of the blood of Jesus, and we don't hear that very much. But I believe Paul teaches that. And I do want to do one more thing on Paul while we're still talking about this blood sacrifice, and it is back in Hebrews. So would you flip back to Hebrews 9 and pick up the 22nd verse, and this is another one of my faves. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And here's where you have to know this is the story of Cain. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. If Jesus hadn't shed his blood, we would go to hell. That's the rules. It started in the third chapter of Genesis when God killed the first animal to cover the sins of man with the skin of an animal. Okay? Let's examine now the next just flippant remark that Mr. Jude makes. So I'm going to go back and read Jude 11 again to you. We've done the first one. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. I hope you understand who Cain was and what his sin was. I hope you can look at churches today and see that same sin. I can. Have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Well, Balaam is one of our... When I wanted to do something fun with my fifth grade, I actually did this story once, because we each could bring our favorite story, and I brought the story of the talking donkey of Balaam. Well, it actually is one of my favorite stories. And they were all just amazed that this is in the Bible. But we're going to have to do some reading to kind of get to the point. So let's turn to Numbers 22. And this is part of the Torah. We've got to have Moses in here in some of his writings. So I'm in Numbers 22. Let's understand who Balaam is, and then we'll understand what Jude is pointing us to. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. This, by the way, is when they've been wandering in the wilderness. Moses is their chief captain. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will look up everything around us as an ox looks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." You will hear that same phrase about Israel. Those that bless you will be blessed, and those that curse you will be cursed. Let me tell you who Balaam is. He is a prophet. He's a legitimate, bona fide, called of God prophet, and he gets off. Have you ever known someone really called of God, really on fire by God, and really just early on in their ministry, they just are gung-ho, and you see people saved and lives changed, and then something happens, and that gets a little twisted, and a little demented, and a little warped? You're looking at Balaam. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee. Now, I want to shock you right here. They're going to pay this prophet to prophesy. And here's the real shocker. He takes it. You're starting to see a red flag already. The diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. Remember, Balak is the king, so don't get confused. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. I want you to read further on your own, but I want you to skip with me because we could be here all night on this one story. He sends princes to King Balak, sends princes to Balaam to get him to come prophesy against these Israelites. He wants to pay him to say a prophecy against Israel because Balaam has a really good track record. He's a prophet that everybody knows when he says something, it really happens. And he believes, "I'll pay this guy. He'll curse Israel. And I win! Yes!" And here's what Balaam does. He takes the money. It takes him two or three times. At first he says no. The king sends back more people, a little bit more money. No. Sends back more emissaries, a little bit more money. He finally goes, and God tells him, "Don't go. But if you do, don't you say a word against my people Israel." So, pockets the cash, gets on his friend the donkey, and off he goes to see King Balak, who wants him to curse Israel. So he has done this a couple times now. I'm going to skip you right on to verse 22 now. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord, could you circle that and write Jesus? I believe this is a theophany. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now get this picture. Balaam's on his little donkey, trudging along, heading to King Balak to curse Israel, and he's riding his favorite little donkey, and in the middle of the road, King Jesus shows up. Oh, I love this story. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, that would be Jesus, standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. I want you to picture from Joshua 5 what Joshua saw. At the Battle of Jericho, he saw this same guy, his name's Jesus, standing with his drawn sword. And Joshua was so afraid, he said, "I hope you're with me. I hope you're fighting on our side." And Jesus told him, "Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. You can worship me." This is the same King Jesus. The donkey sees him. This is a cute story, and I love it. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went to the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord, and that would be Jesus, stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Bad Balaam. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. This is a smart donkey. She does not want to run into this sword. She sees this. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. You gotta love Jesus. Here's a talking donkey, and I believe every word of it. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in his way with a drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head, and he fell flat on his face. And the rest of the story you must read for yourself, but here's the story of Balaam, and I'm going to synopsis this for you, because this is going to take about six chapters. I'm going to give you the references here that you need to read. But I'm going to, if you can trust me to do this and go back and read yourself, never trust anyone when about the Bible. But you will need to read all of Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, and 31. We would be here several weeks. So I'm going to just shorten this for you to make it sweet and snappy. Balaam does go to King Balak. He tries to take him up on a mountain, and he overlooks all of Israel. Somebody estimated at this point, Israel's over a million people in this valley. They look like grasshoppers, because Balak takes him up, and he looks down at them. He says, "Now curse this people, because they're bordering my land." This is Moab. Let's remember who Moab is. This is the lineage coming from Lot and one of his incestuous relationships with his daughter. And they're always a thorn in the side of Israel. So this is the king of that group of people who've always been against Israel. Balak takes him up and he says, "Now look at this people. I want you to curse him." And he opens his mouth to do it. Now it comes a blessing. Balak looks at him and says, "I told you to curse them. I'm going to take you to another place. Now this time you curse them." And of course, he's getting money to do this. This is a prophet for pay. Can you even imagine that? It takes him to another side view of this massive amount of people that engulfed his land. And Balaam opens his mouth, and it's a blessing. Balak, by this time, is just furious with him. Long story short, he never gets a curse out of his mouth, because God just doesn't allow it. He's not going to let someone curse him. And Balaam goes home. Balaam doesn't end well. The king really resents that he's paid him this money and he didn't get a curse out of him. So he kind of finagles around. and the Bible says that Balaam says, "Well, I know what you can do." Because Balaam's beginning to realize, "I can't seem to open my mouth and say a curse. I can't do it." But he said, "I'll tell you what you can do. If you will send your prettiest young girls in among their camps." Now these are Moabites. These are idol worshippers. God has warned the Israelites, "You don't be involved with them. You don't have anything to do with them." But Balaam's smart. He's being controlled by the devil at this point. He's being paid. And he says, "If you'll send those pretty young things in among those Israelite boys, they'll be taken over by them. They'll fall in love with them. They'll marry them. And those girls will change them to pagan ways." And he said, "You will eventually corrupt them by doing that." Balak does that. And I'm going to give you scripture to back this up. And what happens is God warned them. He told them not to do it. They did it. And it was their downfall, because they brought in idols and pagan things like killing babies. We've talked a lot about different, some of the idol worship that they did. This was from the mouth of Balaam that Balak did that. We know that... there is a really interesting thing that I thought you might like to know. That it's not all bad, but it's, I think God's just curious. Turn with me to Numbers 22. Let's do Numbers 24 first, and then we'll go to 22. And remember, I told you after 22, 23, 24, 20, and you're going to get the whole story. But I like this verse. For those of you like me that like Christmas, I'm in Numbers 24. And I'm in verse 15. Balaam really was a prophet. He just got corrupted by money. someone can start out really good, and can the wiles of the world can control them to where they lose their ministry. And this is what's happened. So he said, I'm in Numbers 24:15. This is talking about Balaam's fourth prophecy, okay? So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near him. Watch what he says. This is Balaam. He really is a prophet. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. He sees Jesus. This is a Christmas prophecy. This is how God can take even the words of someone who's a little warped. What happened is Balaam started out as a true prophet, and he sold out to the world for money. I don't know if you can picture that, fast forward in your mind, a couple thousand years to now. You know some TV evangelists, maybe local pastors who started out really true and good and got the draw of the big money and got the promise of the wealth of the world and sold out to a lie. But this prophet tells you about Christmas. And you'll see the Christmas story. It is not unlike what Judas did. This is a Judas story. Turn with me to Matthew. I'm going to parallel these two, and then we're going to go on to the third one. I know this is a long lesson. I told you, Jude throws out these three guys, and you can't just take them out and go, oh, okay, bye. I can't. But I'm going to turn to Matthew. Let's do our tariff collector, our shorthand taker. I don't think we've used him yet. So let's do Matthew 26. And let's turn to the 15th verse. And let's see. I want to parallel this back to a guy you know real well named Judas. And I'm in Matthew 26 and I'm in verse 15. And said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And by the way, this is Judas talking the chiefs of the temple. She's getting ready to betray Jesus. And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Did you understand that part of the story, that he negotiated the price? Did you know that? It's not unlike what Balaam did. Balaam was told by God, do not say anything bad against Israel. And what he does is undermine the plan of God. And he tells the nasty king Balak, here's what you can do to make this work. Just to prove that I didn't make that up. Turn with me to Numbers 25. This is one of those three chapters you're going to have to read to get the whole story. I'm nitpicking here, you know. I guess I'd call that cherry picking. Numbers 25. And I want you to turn with me to verse 2. I would say doing a study of this story of Balaam is just fascinating. If we ever do Numbers, this will take several weeks to do his whole story because it is really intriguing. I'm in Numbers 25, verse 2. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. That's what Balaam told Balak to do. He said, get those boys interested in those girls. Now flip to the 31st chapter of Numbers. And this will kind of capsulize this finishing story of this. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord, 1,000 from each tribe. And he goes on, he talks about this is the last battle that Moses speaks. And I skip to verse 9. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captives with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. And they burned with fire the cities which they dwelt and their forts. And they took all the spoil and the booty of man and beast. You're going to see not a very happy God by these Israelite men marrying pagan women. The story from Deuteronomy on is that. But Balaam's heir then is, number one, he did prophecy for profit, pay for play, and he betrayed the God of this universe for money. Think forward now, and do you see it in today's church? Do you? Just wondering. So the doctrine of Balaam then, we're going to finish up in Revelation. Jesus himself refers to it. It is bad enough that in the letters that he writes to the churches, he refers specifically to it. Turn with me to Revelation 2, verse 14. And you'll remember that these seven letters Jesus dictated to John to the seven churches in Asia Minor, but also to us. And I'm in Revelation 2, and I'm in 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Can we say this? Do we have idol churches that we're sacrificing? Yeah, I think so. And are we teaching sexual immorality? Committing sexual deviancy with pagan gods? Can we say homosexual marriage? Can we say deacons and elders and even pastors living with people and not being married? And can we say no recompense for that? That's the heir of Balaam. Jesus ends up as that being important enough, he points it out in Revelation. Jude is right on. Now let's go to the third apostate in this group. See if you see some similarities to today. Because I think, when I read these, I think, oh, they're headlines of today's church. I'm going to go back and read the verse to you again. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. I hope you understand him now. Have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Does that make sense to you now? And perished in the rebellion of Korah. It is always amazing to me that Jude just throws these things out like you know. I'll tell you, a lot of people know the story of Cain. They may not have understood the detail of that sacrifice thing. I didn't. But they knew the story. Some maybe even know the talking donkey story. They've probably heard of Balaam. They didn't understand maybe all the... But most people, you ask about Korah, they'll go, who? So let's turn to Numbers again. Let's go back to Moses, who seems to have a handle on all this for us. And I'm in number 16. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi... I want to point right here. This is a priest. The Levites are priests. This is a high up guy. This is like a pastor. It's a head guy. Priest. Son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and on the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. Here's something you got to understand. This was no small group. We got 250 men. That doesn't count all the members of their family. Plus these other guys we just mentioned. Notice it says 250. Representatives of the congregation, men of renown. These are no slouches. These are not the low class. These are, most of them are priests. This is the priestly bunch. Interesting, isn't it? They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? I don't know if you remember, a few weeks ago we had the lesson about do not rail against dignitaries. They're railing against Moses and Aaron. Moses is a big deal to God. Many people think he's one of the witnesses. We know he appeared in the transfiguration with Christ and Elijah. Moses is a big deal. He saw God on the mountain of Sinai and he was given the Ten Commandments. This is a real man of God they're railing against. You want to rail against a dignitary? I don't think I'd rail against Moses. And that's what these guys are doing. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him." Here's what Moses did. Just what we should do when someone attacks you. Say, okay, I'll let God defend me. If I'm in the right, I'm going to ask God to take care of you. And I'm going to ask him to take care of me. And if I've messed up, God's going to show me. But if I haven't, he's going to take care of you. This is an example of how we're to pray when we're attacked. He doesn't fight with him. He doesn't say, "I didn't do that. Why are you so mad?" He just says, "That's all right. We'll let God judge this. We're going to let God judge it." Ooh. If you told that to someone, that's kind of an ominous threat, isn't it? Do this. Take censers, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And why would they have censers? They were priests. They would be having censers of fire in the temple. This would have been their job. And Moses knows who these guys are. And he says, "All right. Let's let God judge it." I gotta love Moses here. I mean, all the garbage he's taken from this group of complaining people, and this is just finality for him. But he gives it back to God like we should do. I'm in verse 8, by the way. "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" Moses says, "You might have grief against me, but my brother? Really? Seriously?" That's what he's saying. "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, 'We will not come up.' So he calls the other two guys that are causing this fuss, and they won't even come meet him." Setting up the scene right here. Here we go. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Bad plan, man. This is not going to work out well for you. "Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them.' And Moses said to Korah, 'Tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring the censer before the Lord, 250 censers,'" because that's how many other men there were, "'both you and Aaron, each with a censer.' So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense in it, stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against him at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" God is an all-consuming fire, and I can find you 500 verses that prove that. Watch him work. "Then they fell on their faces." This is Moses and Aaron. "And said, 'Oh God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" Here's Moses. He's been chided. He's been ridiculed. He's been put down. He's been affronted. And he's pleading for his people. You got to love Moses. "So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins.' So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, and their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me." But, oh, circle that conjunction. Big word here. "But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel, who were around them, fled at their cry, and they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Lest you go the way of Korah. So what was his sin? Let's go back and talk about that. Korah was a Levite from the priestly family of Aaron, designated to be working in the tabernacle. But had appointed himself for his own ministry, it seems, as such. And he was not content. He wanted the authority that God had given to Moses. It seems to me then that when Moses asks a real telling question to him in the third verse, he says, "Why then do you exalt yourself above the congregation of the Lord?" So what then do we see as the sin of Korah? We see a prideful man, one who does not take authority well, one who does not honor God's wishes. If I think of people of the priestly order today, and I'm not speaking Catholics, I'm speaking pastors, that are full of themselves, not honoring God's way, God's appointed ministries, are they not being like a Korah? Would that be not what you'd see? They choose their own way. They don't honor who God has called. So let's review a little bit about what those three guys had in common. They choose their own ways. They rush headlong into destruction. And because of their willfulness, they all perish. All of them. I don't know that I told you I want to go back and say Balaam was killed by the Israelites as they were taking over the promised land. He died a really tragic death. So those three apostates that he listed, I hope you see in today's world. Now the next two verses are not very long, and I promise it's not going to take too long to finish these up. I'm going to read to you Jude 12 and 13. I'm going to read them together. Remember, we just covered the three apostates mentioned in Jude 11. This is verse 12. "These are the spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming at their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." He had just told you about three apostates to beware of in today's church. And then he further confirms who they are by more descriptions. Spots in your love feasts. That's kind of a misinterpretation of what the word spot should have said. It should have been rocks. Every commentary I pulled, I think I pulled five on this source, said it was a poor translation. And it should be rocks, and it is a mariner's rock. The nearest thing I can explain it to you, it's almost like the Titanic where they hit a iceberg and they only saw the tip of it, but it was much bigger underneath. This is what this is referring to. It's a mariner's rock where they might see a little bit of a piece of a rock, but the boat gets too close and it smashes the boat. This is what the spots mean here. So if it's love feasts were what we do every Friday night. They had agape feasts. let's pull this up because I think you're going to like this for Phil's house. So turn to 1 Corinthians. I didn't know what agape feasts were either, and I think we're doing that. So let's go to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to the Apostle Paul, who clarifies for us many, many times. And agape, of course, is love. It is the God kind of love. And they would weekly meet to gather together in homes, eat together, and study God's word and pray for each other. I think that sounds like Phil's house. I think maybe this lesson was for me. Hope so. So I'm always for me. 1 Corinthians 11, and I want to start with the 17th verse. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church and God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Paul is specifically talking about some certain apostates who came into these agape love feasts, and tradition says they served themselves first. They took the best wine. They often got drunk, and there were poor people that also came to these dinners that didn't bring food, and they got nothing because these gluttons and these people, these apostates, instead of welcoming a new person and making sure they were served themselves first. So this is a very selfish person that he's pointing to. So in other words, he's saying, then he gives instructions about the Lord's Supper, of how to take that. So when it says, these are spots in your love feast. In other words, these are like Titanic icebergs causing your agape fellowships to go wrong. You have people that have snuck into your Phil's house meetings, to your agape feast, and they're disrupting the Holy Spirit because they're not taking care of the poor. They're not inviting new people in. And they're making sure they're fed and they're taken care of, and they're not taking care of anybody else. That's not you guys. But you can imagine how that was, because as the story goes, as the first century church grew, it grew in houses. They would start with a small group, and then they'd invite more people in. And the job was to bring people with you every time. They always ate, always had a dinner. That's why they call them a feast. Agape, a love feast, because then they shared about the love of God. They often invited poor people. Jesus loved poor people. Often invited people that didn't have very much, because they would feed them, then they would share the story of Jesus. And they were winning thousands to the Lord this way. But what happened? These wolves, these apostates crept in, and they put themselves first. They ate up all the food. They didn't help anybody. So I think what he's saying here, look at those three I pointed to from the Old Testament, putting themselves first, not taking care of Jesus' business. It's apostates. This is what's happening in your midst too. Watch for them. Watch diligently don't let this ruin your meeting, is what he's saying here. And so helping to know about that rock and stuff made, because spots didn't make sense to me, but you have to do a word search on that. So, there were actually five word pictures that he gave here. Let's just briefly go over them. Number one, feeding themselves without fear. He points to a lot of the shepherds in Israel who fed themselves and not the flock. It was known throughout the world of sheep that a really bad shepherd didn't tend for his sheep. Just made sure he had plenty of food, and he fell asleep around the fire and just let the sheep take care of themselves. That's what he said to warn against. If you get people like that, they're not genuinely saved. So the first is feeding themselves without fear. That's the reference there. Serving only themselves, in other words. And that's very, very selfish. That would not be Jesus. The second thing he said was clouds without water carried by winds. If you think about a cloud, when you're in a drought and you see clouds coming up, the reference here is that sometimes you see a cloud coming up and it does nothing. It's useless. It's a promise of something. and it doesn't fulfill the promise. So these people that are creeping into your meeting are like clouds without water. That's, I think, a wonderful analogy. Let's look at Proverbs. Solomon has a similar saying. We see some of the wisdom of Solomon is best in is one of his best books is Proverbs. I like Proverbs 25. Let's turn to that. I think we're going to see a similar parallel here. And I'm in Proverbs 25, verse 14. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Do you suppose maybe Jude was referring back to Solomon? I think so. God uses that analogy several times. It's worthless. You're a big talk. Big talk. Mr. Big Talk. And that's what he says an apostate is. And Ephesians 4:14, where Paul says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's who these guys are. A big bag of wind is what they are. Clouds without rain. Clouds carried by the wrong spirit. So that's another word picture. Another word picture, he says they're like late autumn trees without fruit. That's almost an oxymoron. Late autumn trees don't have fruit. By that time, they don't even have leaves. And that's what he said they're like. You're like a barren tree. You don't have anything on you. You're worthless. That's what these apostates are. It's like Korah. And it's like Balaam. And it's like Cain. You're really kind of worthless. You should be a tree planted by the living water, but you bear no fruit. You're worthless. And that's another, I like that word picture too. Now we have to talk about the twice dead reference. That's one that you have to understand that, and we're going to spend just a few minutes on that, and I promise I'm not going to keep you much longer because I know you're getting tired. And I remember I told you, Jude can take you on a trip with a phrase into several chapters, but Timothy Best explains this twice dead thing. Let's say it like this, if I can put it in vernacular. Your goal is to be born twice and to die once. The evil person will be born once and die twice. You don't want to be twice dead. I hope that wasn't a tongue twister for you. I'm in 1 Timothy, and I'm going to go to the 5th chapter, and I'm going to read you the 6th verse. 1 Timothy 5, 6. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. The Bible says this, you must be born again. That's twice born, once died, because you'll be resurrected. Those that face the second death in the end times will be twice dead. He's saying these apostates, these Korah-like people, these Balaam-like people, these Cain-like people, you see them in your church, these Levites, these priests, these preachers, these pastors, these lay people that are sinning, watch out because they will be twice dead. What he's saying is they're not saved. They're not born twice, but they're going to die twice. Does that make sense to you? That's what that reference means. Revelation has another reference we need to pick up, just because I think the very last book, when it stamps it done, let's do Revelation 20, and let's do verse 6. Got to have John in here. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's you. Point a finger back at yourself. You don't do twice dead. You twice born. And John explains that. He's got several other references there too. And let's do 1 John. Because John, of course, is Revelation. And those of you know that my finger is a little better this week, although it's much more swollen. And I'm still having trouble turning to it. But I'm going to give you the reference anyway. Let's do 1 John 2:19. Does anybody have it turned to yet? I would like to read it out. I almost got it. I'm sorry I'm so slow. Anyway, turn to 1 John. Do the second chapter and the 19th verse. And then that will probably be enough explanation. You can go the rest on your own if you want to read the rest of them. I've got several there listed. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. He's saying this. John refers to those people that started out with them, that didn't stay, that turned from the way of God and went away from him. I'm going to end up this whole lesson with a couple of shocking verses. This is a reference of someone being twice dead. They turned away from God. They are not saved. They will suffer the second death. So the fourth word phrase was raging waves of the sea. We have done several stories of explanation on the sea. We did it in Revelation. We did it in Daniel. Sea is not a good thing. The Jewish people do not like the sea. They're afraid of it. They always have been. And when you see a reference to the sea, it is usually in reference to the devil or something like that. So when it says raging waves of the sea, for modern man, the sea is a thing of beauty, like for us. But to the ancient man, especially in Bible cultures, the sea was an unimaginable terror. And sea in Scripture usually refers to an unsaved group. So they were raging waves of sea, meaning these apostates were not saved. That's exactly what it says. Revelation has a very interesting take. I know you know this because we studied it, but I got to remind you. Do Revelation 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. There's no sea in the new heaven and new earth. Gone. It's all fresh water. Sea is not a good reference. Then the wandering stars. I tend to think this referred to angels, because in Revelation we know that stars are angels. But if you want to be explicit, ancient historians believe that this referred to meteors. It was a reference like meteorites and comets streaking through the sky. These certain apostate men astonished the world for a time. They were bright and shining, and then they burned out. And I've known pastors like that. Boy, they shine, they write books, they go on tour, and then the next thing you know, they have a couple of mistresses, they go to prison, you name it, and they burn out like a meteor. That's what the rabbis believe this is. I think it might be this. I mean, indulge me just this minute. What if it were the influence of the demonic on the pastors? What if they were enticed by the demonic side of things? And I think that could play into that too. I think you can go deep on all this. So Jude ended with a phrase with this, that they would be in the blackness of darkness forever. Here's the ending to all apostates. Not my words, Jude's. Let's read it one more time. And I am in verse 13 of Jude. They're like raging waves of sea, foaming up at their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. He ended with that phrase because it does not go well for an apostate. He's warning Christians, stay true, stay true, stay true. Here's what happens to apostates at the end, and I'm going to whip through these pretty fast. I'm going to use Matthew 25:30, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41, that he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Remember, this is the ending for the apostates. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in the flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20. But, and here's your hope. This but is really big. Here's your big contraction. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says this, Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, like the apostates we just studied, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The rest of Romans 8, 12 through 25 are a treasure trove for a promise for you. Take it to heart, dissect it, bathe yourself with it, and understand what Paul is saying. You are not an apostate. You are bought with a price, and it's called the blood of Jesus. Cain didn't understand the blood sacrifice. Balaam believed he could sell his gifts to the highest bidder. And Korah didn't understand the authority of God, so that they were apostates. That's not you. But I want to tell you that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, was a sobering verse for me this week. Because what I started to say is, I think Cain was a believer. He started out like he was. I think Balaam started out like a believer, didn't he? He was off it, didn't he start? Korah was a Levite. My goodness, wouldn't he have been a believer? But here's what Paul says about people like that. Not my words, Paul's. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. He says, these are believers. It's impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's a very disturbing passage for me. I was raised once saved, always saved. Baptist my whole life. Paul seems to imply something different. Take that for what you mean. I believe that's apostates. I believe Paul's pointing to apostates. And then 2 Peter says the same thing in chapter 2. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Peter and Paul, two biggies in the Bible, seem to say, apostates, if you start out as a believer, you can't come back. Not my words. But I do want to end with this last verse in John. I must end with John. Turn with me to John 4. And I hope you understand that teaching about apostates is a kind of a tricky business. Because I point thumb back at self many times and say, oh, please, God, help me not be this. Show me how not to do this. Show me how to not be like these. And I believe that's the whole task of the Bible, is to teach us. I'm in John 4, and I'm going to read to you the 24th verse and end with this. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the spirit of your word. We thank you that it is living and true. And even when it's hard and icky and difficult and challenging and scary, we remember the cross and we remember the sacrifice of the blood that bought us freedom. And we thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we love you. We worship you. And Lord, I pray if anyone hearing these words don't know you as Savior, that they would check with us, they would check with their Bible, and they would come to you tonight. We love you. We magnify your name. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.